morning. I want to welcome you to this live webcast for Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. My name is Brandon Smith. I'm one of the elders here at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, one of the pastors. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to come to you this morning via the internet. And we're thankful that you all have been patient with us as we've worked through some of the technological difficulties over the weeks, and we hope that things have gotten better over time and you've been able to see and hear the messages each week. And we also hope the Bible studies that have been pre-recorded are encouraging and helpful to you as well, and we will continue doing those through the month of May. And we are looking forward to a time of transition, Lord willing, as we move along in these coming weeks. And we sent an email out to the members and guests so that they would kind of know that schedule. And so we want to ask you to check with that email, look over those things. If you have questions, please contact one of the elders, and we'll be glad to communicate with you concerning our transition schedule over the coming weeks. We have an opportunity this morning to think through the scripture on several matters, but we will be beginning a series on biblical forgiveness. And as we think about forgiveness, there's lots of ideas about forgiveness, but we want to deal with this from a biblical context. What does it mean to be forgiven? What does it mean to forgive? And we want to do that from the scriptures. And this morning I'll begin with some introductory thoughts, really from Mark chapter 12. I'll read two passages of scripture in opening this morning. One will be in Isaiah 5, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. We'll begin there, and then we'll read a scripture in Mark chapter 12, 1 through 12. And that will be my main text this morning. And we will spend some time beginning to look at the doctrine of forgiveness from a biblical perspective. Now, as we do that, we're not going to answer every question right off the bat. This is going to be a building process, and we want to take our time to look at these things thoughtfully and carefully. This morning in Mark chapter 12, I may not give you every single thought from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, because I'm going to hopefully give us not only the meaning of the parable that's used, but some application in the context of that parable and in the sense of our study dealing with forgiveness. So we'll look at these things together, and we'll hopefully read these scriptures and open up with prayer and begin our study this morning. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. This is a parable of the vineyard that Isaiah uses as a prophet to the people of Israel. He says, "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." This is God speaking to the people of Israel. "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And when the men of Judah, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Now, this parable was spoken to the nation Israel at a time when it was continuing to go into folly, to walk away from the things of God. It was continuing to sin against God and all of the things that God had given to it. And God was calling them out as a nation, its leadership, and giving them a real understanding that God had done everything He could do for Israel and had properly prepared and done everything for Israel that a good father, in a sense, or in this parable, a good planter would do for the vineyard. But Israel had not produced good fruit. Well, then in Mark chapter 12, we come into the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus. And in His ministry, He's been dealing with the false teachers of Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, even the zealots. He's been dealing with them in not only the living out of the law and how they've twisted it, but their teaching of these things. And the Lord Jesus has been confronting the religious leaders of Israel in His time, and they have been very troublesome to Him. They've gone after Him time and time again. But the Lord Jesus continues to give them proper teaching and to give them an understanding of who they are in the sight of God. They've made themselves out to be righteous, but the Lord Jesus is giving them a proper perspective of who they are, and He does so here in a parable in Mark chapter 12. Let's read Mark chapter 12 together. And He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower, and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, speaking of the slave, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? Quote, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, giving praise and honor and glory to your holy name. You are perfect and glorious in all your ways. Amidst the different difficulties, troubles, and the issues of our day, you are holy. You have not changed. All of the factors surrounding why so many things have changed in our world, those factors have not changed you. You are holy, and we give you glory. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one and only Son that you sent to be the messenger, the one true prophet, to be the prophet who would give all of the right understanding of Scripture in his day. And he would leave the truth to his people. We praise you, Lord. That you have sent your Son to be that only priest and king. May we glory in him today, giving thanks for him through the power of the Holy Spirit. May that Spirit deal with our souls according to the truth of the Word, that Christ would be glorified. May the Spirit deal with our souls that there'll be a renewing of our minds, that the ways of the world will be challenged in our eyes, and we'll be strengthened in your truth. Lord, would you please use the preacher today? Even in strange circumstances, will you use the preaching of your word to not only glorify yourself, but to strengthen your people, to give them right thinking about their lives, about the truth of your word, and how they will live even in strange and difficult times. Lord, may we glory in you in all that you do. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, we have to think of this parable in its proper context. It's striking, in a sense, that the Lord Jesus would use this parable right in front of the religious leaders that he was speaking to. Oftentimes, people talk behind each other's backs. They very rarely say difficult things right to someone's face. And the Lord Jesus here took this opportunity because he had a greater purpose at hand. But in the moment, he wanted these religious leaders to understand the proper perspective of who they are and who he is. And he did that in this parable, in some ways drawing off of Isaiah 5. Certainly the Lord Jesus knew of that text. But his focus here was more of the religious leaders of Israel than just the whole of Israel as it was in the day of Isaiah. Now, I want later to give some context to that to show where Israel was included here, but mainly this is going right at these religious leaders in this day in Israel. Now, this morning, to deal with the text, we want to answer 10 questions. Now, I know that sounds like a lot, and you may think to yourself for a moment, how in the world is Brandon going to get through 10 questions in this time? Well, we're going to work toward it the best we can. But I think we can do it because the questions altogether, some of them will be very simple to answer. But some of them will be more explanatory, and you'll want to think through them as we go along. The first question this morning we want to answer is, what did the planter do? The parable tells us of a planter, and this planter did four things. He planted the vineyard, he protected the vineyard, he prepared the vineyard, and he proffered the vineyard. If you look at the verse here, when Jesus begins to speak of the parable, he says that a man planted a vineyard and he put a wall around it. So he planted that vineyard. He did everything that needed to be done for the vineyard to be planted properly. And then he actually protected the vineyard. He put a wall around it. And he dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. This was all in preparation. The tower was for the use of what would be the fruit, in a sense, or the juice. And this vat would be the vat of the wine press, to where they would take the fruit and they would smash that fruit up. And there would be a lower part of the vat and a lower and higher part of the vat. And in the higher part, they would smash everything and the juice would run into the lower part of the vat. And so they could then gather the juice up for the wine, for its fermentation. And here, this was going to be the proper preparation. Everything was laid out. The planting, the protection, the preparedness of the very vineyard itself. And then once the vineyard was prepared and put together properly, the planter proffered it. He offered it out. And when he offered it out, there were vine growers who took the planter up on this opportunity. Now in this properly planted vineyard, everything was already there. Everything the vine growers needed had already been provided. And there was an agreement. Now, you and I know how things work. When you lease something or rent something from someone, you know in a sense it's yours to use it, but it's not actually yours in fullness because you're making some kind of payment on it. And it's still owned by the company, so to speak. And the same was here. There was an agreement made. The parable doesn't go into every detail of the agreement because that's not what parables do. If you're looking for every single detail of the agreement to try to deal with all the details of what's going on, well, then you're missing the point. The parable has some information and enough information for us to understand, but it doesn't give us every single detail as though we can lay everything out and say, okay, well, I know where the violations were and where the violations were not. No, the parable is a simple understanding of what happened in these relationships because it goes to a central meaning. So here it is. We get this brief information that everything is provided for by the planter in the vineyard. And then there are these vine growers. And what did the vine growers do? That's our second question. Well, they leased the planter's prepared vineyard. They leased it out. They took up this opportunity. But then we see that they looted the planter's portion of the harvest. When there was a call to give some of the fruit to the actual planter, they didn't send any of that fruit to the planter. They, in a sense, looted that which was not theirs. They stole it. They took it away. And thirdly, they lambasted and slaughtered the planter's servants. This story just keeps going down a road of seeing one sin, one tragedy after another. I mean, it's bad enough that they took a portion of the harvest away from the very planter who provided the vineyard for them. But then when the planter sends servants along, they beat them up. They even kill them. And then when the planter sends his son, the vine growers, they laid out and carried out the murder of the planter's son. They laid out and carried out the murder of the planter's son. Whoever these vine growers are, Jesus doesn't paint them in a very good light, does he? I mean, we look at this and think, boy, it's almost like Nathan telling a parable to David. And David saying, where is this person? Let's get him. Let's kill him. We read and see these things and wonder, where is this going? Well, there's even more information. Thirdly, what did the planter's servants do? Now, when we know that here these vine growers are, they've beaten up and killed some of these servants, certainly these servants must have done something wrong. Well, the text tells us they showed on behalf of the planter. Okay, here they come on behalf of the planter. That doesn't seem so awful. They spoke on behalf of the planter. They had authority from the planter to speak. They spoke on behalf of the planter, requesting some of the fruit. That doesn't seem so awful. They solicited on behalf of the planter in asking for this fruit and requesting it. Well, I'm not sure what they did to deserve such punishment from the vine growers. Well, fourthly, the fourth question, what did the planter's son do? What did the planter's son do? Well, certainly if they plotted his murder, he must have done something terrible, right? Well, the text gives us the indication. All he did, he proceeded with greater authority than the servants. Here he comes with greater authority. He's the very son of the planter. He's not just a servant, he's the very son, and he's the one son, the beloved son of the planter. Certainly, there'll be some respect for the planter from the vine growers if he sends his one and beloved son. And he comes with greater authority. Secondly, he proceeded with the last call for payment. And thirdly, he proceeded with the final offering of peace. This is it. The planter is now sending his one beloved son to say to these vine growers, look, you've treated my servants badly, but I'm coming again. And this is the final offer. Well, the vine growers take total advantage of that. And before he even gets there, and before they even hear what he has to say, they've already plotted his murder. And the reason they plot the murder and carry it out is because they say the inheritance can be ours. They're now going to steal the inheritance by killing the son. Now, what do they think the inheritance is? They think the inheritance is the very vineyard itself that's been planted. They think they'll be able to take all of that from themselves. It's like if you're leasing a car and the lease is up and they come to get the car and you say to them, well, no, this is my car. So you beat up the person who comes to get the car and you won't turn it in. Then you kill the next person who comes. And in your mind, you keep telling yourself, if I'll kill this person and this person and this person, eventually I can just have the car. As if there's no justice. Well, we know that wouldn't happen, and even in our world, well, for the most part. I did read a story of a criminal in California who yesterday, because there's no bail set for crimes, he was actually arrested for 3 separate crimes in 12 hours and given a citation and let go. So apparently things are changing even in our society. But for the most part, we have to recognize that's not the usual. If you beat up the person who comes to get the leased vehicle, you kill someone, eventually somebody's going to come after you and you're not going to own the car. And this is the point that Jesus is getting across in his parable is that these vine growers don't recognize they're not going to gain the inheritance by doing away from the Son. As a matter of fact, they're only going to bring destruction on themselves. Because in verse 9 it says, after they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And then Jesus quotes the Old Testament about the stone which the builders rejected. This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, after quoting the Old Testament that way, it begs four more questions. Who does the planter represent? In the parable, who does the planter represent? The planter represents God the Father. It's God the Father who's provided everything His people need. He provided it in the garden for Adam and Eve, and they sinned against Him. They were guilty. He provided it for those who came after Adam and Eve subsequently, and they sinned against Him. Even Noah sinned against God. Abraham, being called out generation after generation after Abraham. There was a remnant, yes, all along who had faith in the one to come. They had faith in the promise of the seed, so to speak. But each and every one of them did not recognize in fullness that they were sinning against God in the greatest of measure. The planter here represents God the Father, the one who's provided everything that His people need. Who do the vine growers represent? Well, specifically in this parable, it represents primarily the religious leaders of Israel in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think there's a context to this which you can understand. One of the most important things in the life of Israel was descendancy. And often, Jews were trying to keep up with their bloodline and their descendancy according to tribe. They were often trying to deal with that in some way. There has to be a recognition that all of these religious leaders, not only had they tried to keep up their descendancy of the bloodline of the Jews, but predominantly the largest group of Jews and leaders were the Pharisees, and even their followers, not just the very leaders themselves. And these Pharisees and their followers were all about self-righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus is representing these religious leaders specifically, and even Israel in its full ethnic context, as these vine growers. Well, the next question, number 7, who do the servants represent? Well, they represent the prophets. Down through the ages, God had always had His people to speak His word. And they had come time and time and time and time again. Even in the day of these religious leaders, there was John the Baptist. There had been 400 years of silence, but John the Baptist came, and even the people believed that he was a prophet. And the Scripture speaks of him clearly as he was the one who was making straight the way of the Lord, in the sense he was opening up his mouth to these truths that the Lord would be among them. So just as in the day of their forefathers, Israel had spurned the prophets, even in Jesus' day, that continued. And the servants represent the prophets. Number 8, who does the planter's son represent? Who does the planter's son represent? Well, he represents Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Now, I'm sure you probably picked up on that fairly quickly. But it's interesting that Jesus put himself in the parable this way. And that representation of who those people are, and especially as the Son being Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it brings us to a ninth question. And this starts to unfold a certain understanding to us in the text of where we will go. Because this question is, why were the Jewish religious leaders angered by the parable? In verse 12 it says, "And they were seeking to seize him, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them." Well, it also tells us that they feared the people. So why were the Jewish religious leaders angered by the parable? Well, firstly, they knew Jesus had the ear of the people. They knew Jesus had the ear of the people. Much like John the Baptist had the ear of the people, they knew Jesus did as well. And they knew, because they had seen the signs and wonders that followed with the ministry of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus was teaching truth in and among the signs and wonders that had been promised. And therefore, he had the ear of the people consistently, day in and day out. And we know that bothers them, because this is in a setting in Mark, and we also see it in Matthew and Luke and John as well. But in the first three Gospels, we see it consistently in the way that they order the idea that the Jewish religious leaders continually are combative with Jesus, going at him, question after question. "We want to catch you in something." It's entrapment, day in and day out in the ministry of Jesus. And he still has the ear of the people. Well, when you're building your whole self-worth off of your own self-righteousness and you think you're right about everything, you want people to listen to you. It's one of the things that gets us so angry in life, is if we think people aren't listening to us. "I'm right, listen to me." Oftentimes we can't get past those things. And here these religious leaders are. They're saying, "I'm self-righteous, I'm right. The people ought to be listening to me, listening to us, listening to how we've worked out biblical or scripture over time." They've twisted every law. They've taken a mountain and made it a molehill. They've taken a molehill and made it a mountain. They've twisted everything, and they want everybody to follow their rules. But now Jesus has the ear of the people, and this parable is not helping. The second reason they're angered, though, is they knew Jesus spoke the parable broadly against Israel, and specifically against them. They knew Jesus spoke the parable broadly against Israel and specifically against them. Think of Israel's past life and leadership. The patriarchs and their sons had sinned. The wanderers and their sons had sinned. Even in the end of Deuteronomy, Moses, after he had sinned against the people, and Joshua would be called to be the leader of the people, and Moses would die on the mountain. Moses says, when finishing the writing of the words of this law, "Take this book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord, your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you." Now, he's saying this to Israel. "For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I'm still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more then after my death?" We are thankful for the patriarchs. When we look at Abraham, thankful for Moses. But we know of his sin, but we know of the sin of God's people in their day. There's a broad context to Israel's past life and leadership. Even the kings and their sons had sinned. Now, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you really get an idea. It just seems like one sin after the other, and there's really main themes of this sin that goes on. It's in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 17, that we get a summary, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'm going to give you some of the highlights from that passage that give us an indication of what had gone on in this next generations and this next era of the life of Israel and its leadership. 2 Kings tells us that it was God who brought them up from the land of Egypt, from out from under the hand of Pharaoh. And yet, they feared other gods. Think of what God did in bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. And yet, they feared other gods rather than the God who saved them. They walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. God had promised them a land. They had been brought into that land, and yet they still took on the customs of the nations and the kings around them instead of taking on the specific things that God had told His people to do. This is how you live. This is how you act. This is what I want you to do in worship. This is what I want you to do in your understanding of family life, food, all of these things. He gave them these specific ideas and ideals. And yet they took on everything from these other cultures, from these other kings, these other nations. And furthermore, the sons of Israel did these things secretly, which were not right in the sight of the Lord. They served idols. They did not listen, but stiffened their necks. And they stiffened their necks, according to the text, even like their fathers had. So this was a continual problem. When you see children who continually talk back disrespectfully to parents, time and time and time again, and then you watch it in the next generation and the next generation, it bothers you. When you watch a culture that kicks against goodness and kicks against right things from the Scripture, it bothers you. Generation after generation after generation. This had been the life of Israel. They had been given everything they needed. It was provided for, much like the planter of the parable. And yet they stiffened their necks. They even rejected the statutes and the covenant which their fathers had made with God. They rejected these statutes and covenants and His warnings that God warned them about. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images. They even made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practice divination and enchantments. God's sacrificial system had never had children involved. But the rebellion of Israel against their God had gone so far that they would practice the divination and the sacrificial system of these other nations and other kings, that they would even pass their children through the fire. The text says they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord. These transgressions had continued for generation to generation. And now in the very day of Jesus, here it is, these religious leaders are teaching the self-righteousness of Pharisaism to all the people. They're teaching the people to follow them and their twisting of the law and not the very God who gave them the law. You could read other passages in Isaiah 9, Amos 2, Amos 3, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 20. I mean, there's numerous passages you could go to. Ezekiel 35, 36, and 37. And you would just see a God who had provided everything that was needed and necessary. And yet there was always a rebellion against that God. This was so problematic. In the very day of Jesus, that Jesus goes against the Pharisees here in such a way to show that they were no different than their forefathers. Their forefathers had spurned the prophets of their day, and now these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these chief priests, these scribes were doing the same thing. They had spurned John the Baptizer. It's as though Jesus is laying out before them, don't you see that you're no different than any other Israelite throughout all the generations? And that you might be even worse because you are further along in revelation of the covenant, and you still are kicking against the truth of God? That's true for us. We live in a day where we have the full Scripture, and we still kick against its truth. We still try to solve it our own way. We still try to work out things the best way for ourselves. Jesus spoke the parable to reveal that all mankind and all facets of life, culture, and governance were guilty before God, even the nation Israel. Now think about that. The Jews were glad to hear that the Gentiles were at fault. The Jews were glad to hear that the Gentiles had all their problems. But now Jesus is saying Israel has gone against God for generations, including you religious leaders, and you've made it worse because now the very Son of God stands in your midst and you're plotting to kill Him. Well, what is it that these religious leaders are rejecting? And in essence, what has Israel always rejected in the past, present, and future? Well, two things. In rejecting the very Son of God in the present time in the text, and rejecting the promise of the Messiah in the old covenant in its sense being revealed, Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, they rejected authentic peace with God for contrived peace of mind. They rejected authentic peace with God for contrived peace of mind. Think for just one moment. If you're always trying to work out your own self-righteousness, let me figure this out. I'm right. I'll do it my way. If you're always doing that, you're contriving your own peace of mind about the way you live your life. These religious leaders were no different. They had taken the law of God over centuries, twisted it, put it into whatever characterization that fit them at the time, how they could make people submit to them in particular ways, how they would bolster themselves to look greater than anyone else. And this is how they had their peace of mind, how they lived with themselves, how they were understanding that we're not guilty, look at what we're doing. They had given their own prescription of a medicine to deal with their guilt. and they had a contrived peace of mind. It was something they had forced out. This was not real peace or genuine or authentic peace with God. It was contrived. And Jesus was confronting that. He says, you're basically walking around letting yourself off the hook. Teachers, if you allow the children to grade their own tests or their own papers, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to let themselves off the hook. There's no accountability there. I would have loved to have had a teacher that would have allowed me to grade my own papers. That would have been great. That would have been absolutely marvelous. I'm certain I would have at least made a few better grades. At least one or two. But it would have been contrived. I would have given myself credit for answers that were incorrect. The real issue when we deal with forgiveness is an issue of peace, but not just the issue of peace, but it's also an issue of guilt being dealt with in a proper and final way. These Pharisees recognized guilt, but the guilt that they recognized was a guilt they tried to work out in their own way. It was contrived. Secondly, they rejected authentic forgiveness of sin for contextualized forgiveness in culture. They were good at forgiving themselves, and they were good at figuring out whether they really wanted to forgive anyone else. It was very arbitrary. I could forgive this person. Well, let's see. What does the law really say? Let me go back and see what all these schools of rabbinic teachers said, and we'll work it out. Oh, I don't know. Sorry, we can't forgive you of that. Oh, but you can give a little more money. This was the problem in the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church was always trying to put out its perspective, and people were going to gain forgiveness by the Roman Catholic way, not the biblical way. You could give this indulgence. You could do this. You could do that. That's how you gained it. The Lord Jesus is confronting things like that, and He's doing it with these religious leaders of this day. The Lord Jesus is saying there's something that is authentic about the forgiveness of God, which you are rejecting for your own contextualized cultural forgiveness, which is actually no forgiveness at all. Well, it leaves us with three observations to begin our study on forgiveness. Number one, trusting in yourself for forgiveness only compounds the weight of your guilt. Trusting in yourself for forgiveness only compounds the weight of your guilt. If you're looking to yourself, something in you, something in the way you've contrived something or you've put it together to deal with the weight of your guilt, you're only compounding the very weight of your guilt. You're not doing away with it. Secondly, seeking to rightly understand biblical guilt builds a foundation for proper forgiveness. In our next study, we're going to take an opportunity to deal with the issue of guilt, what is objective about it versus what is subjective. Because this is really important. If we're going to talk about forgiveness, we've got to have some understanding of what is guilt and what is a subjective understanding of guilt. I just feel guilty versus what is objective about guilt. If you're not really guilty of anything, there's no real reason for forgiveness. If these religious leaders of the day of Israel, if the Israel of the past had not really committed any sin against God, if they weren't guilty of anything against God, there's no reason for forgiveness. But there must be guilt because people walk around with it all the time for various things in life. There's things that we've done years in our past that to varying degrees, we still have guilt feelings for those things. It'd be important to find out what is valid about those guilt feelings or those feelings of guilt. The problem here for these religious leaders is that they did not see their guilt for what it is. They were still solving their own guilt by trusting in themselves, and they were compounding the weight of it. But if we're going to understand proper forgiveness and have a foundation for it, we've got to deal with guilt. Thirdly and lastly this morning, forgiveness rightly understood establishes bedrock theology for peace with God. Forgiveness rightly understood establishes bedrock theology for peace with God, man, and yourself. There's something in the very bedrock of our theology that we need to understand forgiveness from a biblical context. Otherwise, not only will we not have peace with God, but we won't be able to have peace with men, and we won't have a lot of peace with ourselves. Forgiveness will be important to everything we do in the Christian life. I hope we'll continue to think through these things today, but I also hope we'll start to look and understand there is an importance to see our guilt for what it is biblically and not culturally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful today to give us this word, to hear it read and preached. We ask your mercy upon our souls, that the Spirit of God would illumine truth to us. And Lord, if it be your will, that we would be able to gather next week, that we would be able to hear the word preached and to study your word further on this subject of forgiveness. Lord, if your Son does not return, may you stir our hearts for the coming week to deal with the truth of your word in our lives. It's in the very name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to thank you for your time today, and we pray that you have a wonderful day in the Lord and that you're able to take time to rest in Him and to enjoy the things of His Word in this day. Have a good afternoon.